Well, today we're going to begin a new study, and we're going to begin a new study in the book of 1 John. And you find 1 John in the back of your Bibles. If you're not familiar where that is, it might be easiest to start in the back of the Bible. The last book is Revelation, and then work toward the front, because as you work toward the front, you'll find the book of Jude, and then you'll find 3 John, 2 John, and then 1 John. If you have the Bibles here in the church, using those today, you can find 1 John on page 862. And though this letter, really we want to look at it more of as a letter than a book, though this letter does not have John's name mentioned here, most scholars believe that this is indeed the Apostle John who wrote this letter, along with some other church leaders. We see the word "we" often in this letter. And this John is that John who was one of the original 12 disciples, who was a son of Zebedee, who was a fisherman. He was one of the inner core of the disciples. Remember, there was three who we often read about by themselves, Peter, James, and John. Well, James and John were brothers, and Peter was with them as part of that inner core. And John is the one who wrote the Gospel of John, our fourth book that we find in the New Testament. So this is the individual here that is writing this letter to the early church. Well, before we actually get into this letter, I just want to share a few things as kind of an introduction into this letter. And as we go through this letter, we'll see that John is very direct. He's pretty straightforward. What you see is what you get. And you see that in the Gospel of John as well. Just very direct statements about Jesus, about who he is. Same thing here in this letter of 1 John. However, there are many false teachings or doctrines that come out of 1 John. As with many false doctrines or false teachings, what people will do is they will take one verse and kind of pull it out of its context and then use that verse and build upon that, build a certain teaching upon that. And what they end up doing is really twisting the meaning or the intent of that verse. And what we'll find is that there are many false teachings that come out of 1 John. And as I read through 1 John this week, a few of them popped out to me just as I read them. Just want to share them real brief with you. One is what is called perfectionism. And perfectionism is the idea that we can become perfect or sinless in this life, really, before we reach heaven, that we can be absolutely, totally obedient all the time to God. This is perfectionism, and this is really brought out of this book and some of the things that John says. Hopefully you know that that is not true, that is a false teaching. We cannot be perfect until we come to glory. And what's interesting is that in this letter, there are great verses that actually refute that kind of teaching. Another false teaching is what is called universalism. And that is simply this, the belief that everybody gets to heaven. That in the end, everybody gets saved. Everybody wins. Why? Because God is love. And after all, if God is love, and if Jesus' blood has atoned for everybody's sins, then God has forgiven everybody and everybody's in. That's universalism. We'll see how that is a false teaching as well as we go through the book of 1 John. And number three is individualism. And that is the idea that I don't need anybody else. It's me and Jesus. Just us, we're good. I don't need anybody to teach me how to live my life. I don't need to fellowship with other people who say they believe in Jesus. I'm anointed, I'm good on my own. We'll get into that false teaching as well. And I'm sure as we go through this letter verse by verse, there will be other false teachings that we'll address. But one more thing I want to mention before we get into the text that's real important to keep in mind. Now pay close attention. And that is this. And that is tennis. Tennis. Tennis? Yes, tennis. How many of you have ever watched a tennis match before? You have, right? Not a real one, but you've probably seen it on TV. And have you ever seen the cameras take a picture of the crowd watching a tennis match. Isn't it hilarious how all the heads in unison go, right, back and forth and back and forth? Well, I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this letter, because that's kind of how John writes. It's as if believers are on one side of the net and unbelievers are on the other side. And John often refers to believers, and then he'll pop over, refer to unbelievers. Back to believer, unbeliever, believer, unbeliever. This is so much throughout the letter. And if we don't keep that in mind, then what we might do is misinterpret. We might not understand who John is referring to. So keep that in mind as well. Well, let's get into the text this morning. We're just going to look at the first four verses. And John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Let's begin with that first phrase. John says, "That which was from the beginning." What does John have in mind there? John there is speaking about how Jesus is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. You see, before anything ever came into existence, anything ever came to be, Jesus was. He was always there. And it's interesting, when you get into the Greek, there's a different word for came into being. John doesn't use that word. He just uses that word was. He always was. He has existed. It's interesting that when we look at the Gospel of John, John begins really the same way with the same thought in his Gospel. John 1, verse 1, if we could look at that. Very familiar verse. Some of you have it memorized, I'm sure. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," and the Word there is referring to Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John would go on to say that he was with God in the beginning. In this letter, what does John say? He says that Jesus was with the Father. He was with the Father before time began. He was always with the Father. Again, Jesus speaks this way in John 17:5. Let's look at that as well. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures out of the Gospel of John. Here, Jesus praying to the Father says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus makes it clear that just as the Father has existed in eternity past in perfect glory, Jesus was there too with the Father, perfectly united with the Father, co-equal with the Father from all eternity. In glory, Jesus is saying, "I am God the Son. I am the eternal Son of God." And when John says that which was from the beginning, that's what's in his mind. Jesus has always been. And not only is Jesus fully God, but he is fully man as well. Now, this truth is certainly a mystery for our human minds to grasp, isn't it? It's just hard for our finite minds to grasp this truth, how Jesus could be fully God and fully man. But yet, this is clearly what the scriptures teach. That which was from the beginning, the eternal Son of God, what does John say? He appeared, and I saw him, and I touched him. He was real. He was a man as well. One of the false teachings that came against the early church was what was called Gnosticism. Maybe some of you are familiar with that. And Gnosticism has a lot of different ways you can look at it, a lot of different branches of Gnosticism. But basically, what is Gnosticism? I can get it out. It basically comes down to two teachings, two main teachings. And one is this, it has everything to do with knowledge. And that's what that Greek word gnosis means, knowledge. Knowledge or intellect, it elevates knowledge, but not in the way that you and I think of knowledge. Because when we think of knowledge, what do we think of? We think of someone who has a great IQ, who maybe has read a lot of books, they go to the library, they fill their head with knowledge. That's how we think of knowledge. But with the Gnostic, it was kind of a secret spiritual knowledge. It was almost an intuition that only certain people had, that they could know God. And this was what the Gnostic believed. A second foundational truth with Gnosticism is this, is that they believed that all matter was evil. Therefore, if all matter is evil, and Jesus claims to be God, and Jesus was human, then Jesus was either evil, right, or he couldn't have been human, because all matter is evil. What is wrong with that belief that all matter is evil? First of all, the Bible never ever says that all matter is evil. This pulpit here, it's matter, it's not evil. Some of you may think at times it may seem evil, but it's not evil, right? The chair you're sitting in is not evil. The tree outside is not evil. But yet as humans, we know what? We are evil, right? We are born in sin. We're born with sinful natures, with a bent toward evil, a tendency to do evil. We are evil. But how about Jesus? How is he different in his humanity than us? What major way is Jesus different? The birth of Jesus Christ, right? Because he was conceived not in the normal way that you and I are conceived. The Bible says he was conceived of what? Of the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural conception. So that Jesus, though he became a man in the belly of Mary and eventually came out of her canal and was born as a man, though he may have had Mary's eye color and his nose may have looked a lot like his mother, he did not have the sinful nature that Mary had, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, Jesus was not evil. He was sinless. He was without sin. And this is what the scriptures teach. And again, the Gnostic thought that because matter was evil, and if Jesus was there, then he couldn't have had a body, is what they believed. He must have just been a spirit, kind of like Casper the Friendly Ghost, just this phantom that maybe he did a lot of great things, but he really wasn't real. And so the Apostle John says what? Oh, no. Let me tell you, Mr. and Mrs. Skeptic, this one that was from the beginning, this eternal Son of God, let me tell you, he had flesh and bone. I saw him with my own eyes. I saw him cry. I saw him bleed. Not only that, but I touched him. I guarantee you this, he was a real man. He was fully man. I may not grasp it all, but I can guarantee you that he was fully God and fully man. And these two truths are pillars to our faith. They are pillars to Christianity. And to reject either one of these is to reject the way God has revealed Jesus in his word. And if we make a different view of Jesus than what he really is, then what are we? Idolaters, right? We become idolaters if we have this view of Jesus that is not true according to the word of God. Well, in our day, what are some groups that call themselves, quote, Christians, but would deny these essential truths to Christianity? And I talk about them quite a bit, but I'm going to talk about them again today briefly. One is the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they will concede that Jesus was fully man, that he had a body when he came. But they deny that he was that which was from the beginning, that he is the Word who became flesh, the eternal God. They deny that. They believe he was a created being. In fact, they actually teach that he was at one time Michael, the archangel, who eventually became Jesus the man. That's what they believe. We need to reject that kind of notion of Christ. Another group are the Mormons. Now, what is tricky about the Mormons is this, is that you may talk with a Mormon, you may ask them, do you believe Jesus is fully man? I say, yes, I do. Do you believe Jesus was fully God? Yes, I do. I'll say, well, we must be on the same page then. We must be brothers. We must be Christians together, right? Well, the problem is their view of God is totally different than our view of God. What do I mean? When we think of God, what do we think of? We think of a supreme being who has been there for all eternity. And in Genesis 1:1 said, let there be, and there was. The almighty creator, everything God put into existence. For the Mormon, their view of God is this. What has existed from all eternity past? Simply matter and intelligences. And out of that came man. And then basically, God is now a glorified man, is their view. So they would say, yes, Jesus was fully man, but do you know what else they would say? The Father at one point in history was fully man as well, and he eventually became God. And there's good news for you. If you're a man, guess what? You too can one day become fully God. You'll be one of a gazillion gods, but you too will be fully God. This is their view of God. This is their view of Christ. It's warped. We need to understand that and reject it. Okay, enough of that. Let's get on to our passage. How else does John describe Jesus? We see that he uses the word life three times. The end of verse 1 and into verse 2. He says, "That this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life." What's John's point? Eternal life is all about Jesus. Do you want eternal life? Then you need to know this one that was from the beginning, this one who can bring you life and who can bring you light. Listen to what John says in his gospel. John chapter 1 again, verses 3 and 4. John says this, again referring here to Jesus. He says, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." What John is saying is this. Jesus came to bring life. Remember what Jesus says in John 10, "I came to give you abundant life." And when we come to know Jesus and we know what it means to have eternal life, what happens? There's this light that begins to glow within us. The light of Christ is now in us. And we can sing with Debbie Boone, right? "And you light up my life." Jesus lights up my life, and he came to light up your life as well. Well, where does John get all this life and light talk from? Not from the beer commercials that talk about life and light. He gets it from Jesus, because Jesus talks about being the life and being the light. Remember John 8, Jesus said, "What? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal," what, Jeremiah? "Life." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So often in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about light and life. And as we go through this letter together, it's going to be about life and light. Listen to what John says at the end of his gospel in John 20, verse 31. John talks about why he wrote what he did. And he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That was the passion of John, the heart of John. Let me tell you, I write all this so that you'll believe in Jesus, so that you'll be saved, so that you'll know what it means to have eternal life. Why is John so passionate about sharing this message of Jesus Christ? Not only because he knew Jesus for himself and he knew who he was, but also he knew what Jesus could give. In other words, what people could receive into their lives if they received Jesus in their lives. And there's two things that he mentions in this letter, and they are fellowship and joy. Fellowship and joy. Let's first look at fellowship. When we think about fellowship, what do you usually think about? You usually probably think about the fellowship that we have with each other, don't we? We say we have fellowship luncheons, right? Where we get together, we have time to commune. And that word fellowship, many of you are familiar with the Greek word there, koinonia, it means to share. It means to commune, to have communion. And certainly we do have that with one another. We fellowship with one another. But in this passage here today, John's main focus is fellowship with God. I write to you, I share to you the news of Jesus so that you might have fellowship with God, not so much on the horizontal, but on the vertical, that you'd have fellowship with God. This is what he says in verse 3. He says, "And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." True fellowship is ultimately with God first. You know, we can have a lot of things in common. We can share things with people. But if we're not united in Christ and not fellowshipping with Christ, then it's really not true fellowship in the godly sense there. One of the most precious statements in the New Testament or phrases is the phrase "in Christ." And Paul uses it so often in his letters. And there Paul is just communicating this, not only the position that you have in Christ, but your union with Christ. You can now commune with God through Christ. It's such a beautiful thing to be in Christ. And secondly is joy. John speaks about joy in verse 4. He says, "We write this to make our joy," some of your Bibles may say "your joy," "to make our joy complete." Again, John saw the benefit of believing in Jesus, and one of those benefits was joy. Because he knew the joy that he himself had experienced. And if you today are in Christ, if you've embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you know what John is talking about, don't you? You know the deep joy that has just flooded your soul because you belong to Jesus. There's just a joy that is inexpressible. There's a joy that beats any kind of joy this world can offer. Right, it's a greater joy than any drink or any drug that can bring to you, any kind of earthly experience, any roller coaster ride, any relationship, anything in life. This joy just far outweighs anything that this world has to offer. And it's called a complete joy. It's a full joy. John doesn't say this is just a little shallow joy that you're going to have. You know, you'll kind of make it through life as, you know, kind of a miserable person. Once in a while you may smile, but no, he says, you're going to have full joy. There's complete joy that you can have in Jesus. And Jesus says this same thing once again in his prayer in John 17, 13. Let's look at this out of John. Again, Jesus is praying to the Father. His disciples are present. They're hearing this prayer. And he says, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they might have the full measure of my joy within them." Jesus says, "I want my people to have the same joy that I know, that I have, that I experience. The full measure of my joy." He says, "I say these things." What things was he talking about? Well, you have to read all of John 17 to know that, and you can do that for homework. But let me just briefly share. Jesus had just been talking about the sovereignty of the Father, how the Father really gives his people, the believers, as a love gift to Jesus, and that nothing can snatch them out of the hand of the Father. Nothing can snatch them out of Jesus' hands as well. There's a security in salvation, is what Jesus is praying in John 17. And he says, because of these things, because people have this hope, this security in me, I hope their joy is full. Our joy needs to be full when we think about our security of salvation. Well, that was then. This is now. Pastor, this letter was written, bless you, 2,000 years ago. How does this all apply to us today? Really, in the same ways. The same ways. Number one, first is that we too must believe that Jesus is the Jesus who John proclaims. He is the one who is fully God and fully man. We must believe that. We must believe that Jesus existed before time began. He was with the Father in glory in the beginning, that he is the eternal Son of God. And we also must believe that he appeared in the flesh, that he took on human form, that he ate like we eat, that he slept like we sleep, that he cried like we cry, he laughed like we laughed. This is who Jesus was. He is the God-man. And if we believe in him, then number two, we must understand that we now have fellowship with God. We have a relationship with God. If you have trusted in Christ, then I pray that you understand that. That it's not just something that, you know, the high and the holy, the pastor or the priest, they have a real relationship with God, but the common person, well, they really can't commune with God on a daily basis. Oh, no. Every believer is to have fellowship with God on a daily basis, a relationship with God. If you're married, you have fellowship with your wife. You begin to know her. You begin to converse with her. You talk, and hopefully you listen. Right, husbands? We listen as well. We talked in men's group about listening to God. How often do we just talk to God and talk, but not listen to him as well? This is the idea of fellowship with God. Let me ask you, are you fellowshipping with God? If you claim to know Christ, are you fellowshipping with him on a daily basis? And then thirdly, Jesus fills us with his joy. Let me ask you, do you have an ongoing, abiding joy because you belong to Jesus? Do you have an abiding, ongoing joy because you belong to Jesus? If not, then there's a couple reasons why you may not. One is you may be a believer, but you've just allowed, quote, life to suck the life out of you, if you will. You've allowed the things of this world, circumstances, situations, to drown out that sweet fellowship, that sweet joy that Jesus desires to give you as a follower of him. And yet we need to have a joy that is always full, that is always abounding, even though we may face difficult times. Things that we don't like to face that are hard, we still need to have that joy. Another reason why you may not have the joy of the Lord in your life is because you may not have the Lord in your life. If you can't think of a time where you have ever been joyful because you know Jesus, then let me just say very honestly and frankly that you need to check your salvation. You need to make sure you've truly come to him, that your faith is genuine. Because one of the greatest fruits of salvation is joy. Just that understanding that my sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. The Bible says I'm a new creation in him. I've got a new life. I've got a new start. He's washed away all the old garbage, the old junk, all the sin that I was in. And he's given me a new heart. He set my feet upon a rock. He's given me life. And I know what this life is because I know who Jesus is. Do you know Jesus? Is he what drives you? A If not, then today, may today be the day that you just humble yourself and repent and turn from those ways and look at the one who was from the beginning, the eternal Son of God who wrapped himself in humanity and went to a cross to bear your sin and bow at the cross and say, Jesus, I need you, and Jesus, I believe in you. And Jesus, I am now going to live for you from this day forward. And when you do that, there will be this joy that just simply bubbles over like a well that is just overflowing with water, because Jesus is there. And Jesus said, out of me will come springs of living water. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you today for this letter from the Apostle John that we can look back on, that we can look to. And Father, I thank you that you are a God of truth and your truth never changes. Lord, these words are still applicable to us today. And Father, I pray that we would just take these words to heart, that John's whole motive for writing was so that people would simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have life. Oh God, I pray that that would just be our passion as well, that we would just say, you know what, let's just cut to the chase. We all need Jesus, and Jesus is all we need. God, help us to declare that message, to testify of the grace of God that can be found in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would have a deeper fellowship with you, and as we fellowship, that we would have deeper joy as well. Lord, forgive us when we allow things to steal that joy that you want to see in us as your people. And Lord, we ask for your grace to enjoy this joy, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.